Let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, we love you. We love your word. We thank you for this series of on the book of James, Lord God, and pray tonight as we get into the second chapter that you will unpack truth to each and every one that will grip our hearts and change our lives and cause us to impact the lives of others for good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all go together to James chapter 2, shall we? Now, if you missed part one, I preached part one last Saturday night when we had the Melbourne Gospel Choir Sunday morning. How good was that? Would you like them to come back?
Yes.
Okay, cool. Done. Wonderful. And so if you missed part one, get a hold of either the CD or the DVD from our resource centre on the way out today. Or you can catch it online still. It's the message of the week on our church website. You can either download it free as a podcast or you can watch it online. Or alternatively, the message is going to be preached by me at South Melbourne tomorrow morning and by Luke at Frankston tomorrow morning. So you can show up at one of the other locations and check out James chapter 1. In the first chapter of James, we talked about wisdom in tough times. In fact, the whole book of James goes into how to deal with difficulty in life and understanding that the difficulty that the people were going through in the first century, particularly Christians, was absolutely massive. In fact, about 1% of the nation of Israel were prosperous. They had a very small aristocratic class of business people and aristocratic priests that would minister to them, and everybody else was reasonably poverty-stricken, okay? And so they were going through a tough time. The Christians were going through an even harder time because not only did they suffer the poverty of the day, but they often suffered persecution from other people. And so when you look at the book of Hebrews, for example, we find out that the Hebrew Christians were suffering persecution by people coming in and stealing everything they've got and then setting fire to their homes. So they had little, and then they had less, and then they had nothing. And so some of these chapters in the Bible is written to help Christians overcome that level of difficulty. I dare say that there's very few, if any, people at Bayside Church that are going through that level of tough time. Now, that is not to minimize the tough times that God's people go through. And I know that there are many people at various times going through difficult times. And so chapter 1 of James gives us wisdom, lets us know how to apply our knowledge to get us through the difficult seasons of life, how to live in difficult times. And then in James chapter 1 and verse 27, and I want us just to go back to that verse for a moment before we get into chapter 2, because the thing we've got to understand is that the chapters and verses were not there in the original. When James wrote his letter, he was not writing with verses. You know, when you write a letter or an email, you don't go chapter 1, verse 1 in your email. Maybe I'll start doing that. Just to be annoying. What do you reckon? But he didn't do that. But I'm glad we've got chapters and verses in the Bible, because otherwise it'd be really difficult. Can you imagine me trying to explain to you tonight? I want you to go, it's about this thick, and you need to go to this bit. It'd be so hard, and you'd be like, what? And we'd be trying to find it. Very easy for me to give you coordinates, and they're useful, but sometimes the chapters and verses are a hindrance, because we stop at the end of chapter 1, and we think, okay, I've read that, and then the next day or the next week we read chapter 2, and we lose the context of what we're reading. And so to get the context here, let's read James chapter 1 and verse 27, and it says, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this." So a religious life, a practical or true religion, as it says in some translations, as opposed to false religion, is this. Number one, that we look after orphans and widows in their distress. And number two, that we keep ourselves from being polluted by the world. So much of the news has been focused on people polluting the world and what we can do about that. But the news in the Bible is not so much about us polluting the world as the world polluting us. The world system, that we start thinking like the world thinks. And as a result of thinking in a worldly way, we then act in a worldly way. And James says that true religion or pure religion is to keep yourself from being contaminated or polluted by this world system, but also by caring for the orphans and widows. Now, I just talked a moment ago about the poverty that people in the first century endured. Can you imagine what it must be like to lose the only source of income in an already poor society? And so the man of the house dies, and the widow invariably either could not find work or was not allowed to work in certain quarters of the religious system of the day, and so would lose the only meager income that they had. And what about orphans who had lost not just mum but also dad? And you can still go to countries, developing countries in the world today, and see these precious little kids without any source of income whatsoever out on the streets begging. And so James writes to the people and he says, pure religion, true religion is to care for the people that are at the very bottom of the heap when it comes to having goods in this life, in having food and clothing, and look after them, even from the meager resources you've got. And remember last week we looked at having wisdom in tough times, and I gave you a number of principles of what to do when you're facing a difficult time. One of the most important things is this verse, that when we're going through a tough time, we don't forget other people who are also facing a tough time or going through a tougher time than we are. There's nothing worse in life than meeting people that are constantly self-focused. We all know people like that. You know, when you're going through a difficult time yourself and all they can do is talk about themselves. And every time you meet them, you ask them how they are and then you regret that question. How are you? Forget it. Because you know they're going to tell you. And they're going to tell you the same story as they told you last time. Because nothing shifted, nothing changed. When you're going through a difficult time in life, look out for someone that's in a worse condition to you. Because it takes you out of yourself. It helps you live a life that is beyond yourself. And it's a wonderful step of victory. We've got a couple who are associated with our church. In fact, they've been members of Bayside Church for many, many years. Their names are Mark and Jane Davey. Many of you will know the Davey family. It's Hannah's birthday tomorrow, incidentally. For those of you who know her, you could flick her a quick message on Facebook. And I know that they're in Bangkok at the moment. They're on business in Bangkok for a couple of years. And I know that they listen to this message or watch this message every week on the internet. And I want to use them as an example tonight. And I'm sure they won't mind. Most people are fully aware that Jane has an incurable disease called lupus. And they said to us a number of years ago that they did not want Jane's sickness to define their lives. And so they came to us and they said, we want to do something significant in Bayside Church and in the broader community to make a difference. And out of our conversations together and our prayer together, they stepped out into doing two things. Number one, they headed up the outreach of our Bayside Church Forever Home, ministering to orphans in South Africa. And they also went to our Frankston campus for about 3 years and helped out there and spearheaded our helps ministry. People that ordinarily have every reason just to kind of hunker down as a family and look after themselves, but they didn't want to be defined by that, so they stepped out and made a difference to other people. I love people like that. I'm inspired by people like that. Be a person like that in the difficult times of life. Get involved in something beyond your problem. Focus your life beyond yourself. And there are so many opportunities being part of a church community like Bayside Church. You know, we've got Matt's Place twice a week, once in Chelsea, once in Cheltenham, putting on a delicious lunch for some of the down and out, some of the lonely, some of the underprivileged people of the Bayside part of Melbourne. If you've got some time on a Tuesday lunchtime or a Thursday lunchtime, why not connect with something like that? We want to start other Matt's Places around the bay, and we're always looking for people to be involved. If you've got time at a lunchtime, why not step out and make a difference? Get involved in our Bayside Church Forever Home. This year, we're going to expand our ministry into Africa. We're going to develop a thing called Reach Africa. And one of the programs that we're going to start this year, it's one of our goals for 2010, is to commence a child sponsorship program so that you can sponsor a child in some of the slum areas of Johannesburg and communicate with them and maybe pop over there at some point in time and visit them and pay for their education and their food and their clothing, and with a very small amount of money, make a massive amount of difference in their lives. Do something that is beyond yourself. And the whole of chapter 2 of James has that theme about a life beyond yourself. See, it picks up from 1:27 and it goes into 2:1 with exactly that same theme. In 2 and verse 1 of James, he said, "My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism." The first way that we live a life that is beyond ourselves is by not showing favoritism. Favoritism is a sin. In fact, it talks about it through James chapter 2 as being sinful. I want you to notice there in chapter 2 and verse 1, he talks about our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a word you might just kind of skip over and think, yeah, Jesus is glorious, next. But that word glorious has some incredible meaning, and I've put the definition of it in your notes. Glorious is the personal presence of the Lord in his goodness to all people, no matter their station in life. It is the truth that we taught last year in the acceptance message, that God accepts everyone, no matter who they are or what their background in life, and God shows no favoritism, no matter what the person is like. Isn't that awesome? And if that's what God is like, James says, that's what we as his people should be like as well. God accepts everyone, we should too. And then in the next few verses, he gives an example of that in James chapter 2 and verse 2. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes. Someone wearing a gold ring would be someone from the aristocratic class, maybe in the Senate, a politician, someone extremely high up in the country. And so someone with great influence and great wealth comes into the church. But then the contrast, he says here, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. I want to stop in that verse for a moment because the word shabby there doesn't really bring out the full meaning of the original word. I want you to go back to chapter 1 and verse 21 for a moment. In 1:21, you'll just need to leave your Bible open tonight, so because we're going to flip around all over the place. Chapter 1 and verse 21, you found it? "Therefore, get rid of all moral filth." The word filth there, it comes from the same Greek word as is translated shabby in the clothing. What we need to understand here is that someone that comes into our church gathering and they're absolutely filthy. That's what James is teaching. He said, there are people that are so poor, they only have one set of clothes. They only have one cloak. And so because they only have one set of clothes, they very rarely get an opportunity to wash their clothing and to wash themselves. And so by now, they stink big time and they come into the church gathering. It's a little bit like, I went to see the new Robin Hood movie last night, and it's nothing to crow about particularly, but I'm sure they'll rustle up another one day though, you know what I'm saying? It kind of sets itself up, made by Marion, I'm sure. So not a bad film, but there was one particular scene where Russell Crowe as Robin Hood turns up and the people are kind of holding their nose. It's the first thing you're going to do, Robin, is you're going to go and have a bath. And he's wearing chainmail and he gets some help to get the chainmail off because he hasn't been able to take the chainmail off and his clothing off and he absolutely reeks. And so he washes himself, has a bath and then goes in and has dinner with his hosts. Can you imagine what it must be like to have someone wander in who is totally on the nose? It would be so hard not to show favoritism to the wealthy person, the person dressed well, the person smelling nice. Oh, do come in. Come in. Sit here right next to me. And you, the person with shabby, filthy clothing that stinks, go and sit down there by my feet. That's what James says. On second thoughts, go and sit somewhere else or stand at the back. James says, if we do that, we show favoritism. Look back at what he says there. Someone with shabby clothing comes in, a poor man. You stand there or you sit on the floor by my feet. Have you not discriminated, says James, among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Leave your finger in James and go back to Galatians, if you would, please. Galatians chapter 3, because he's talking about discrimination. And Paul deals with exactly the same subject in James in Galatians chapter 3. And verse 26 through 28. And he says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That's our entrance point to become a son or a daughter of the living God. Once we have faith in Jesus Christ, we are all the same because we are clothed with Jesus. That's what he says. All of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Now look what happens as a result. There is neither Jew nor Greek. So all racial discrimination in Jesus goes right out the window. There might be room for it in the world. I don't think there is. It saddens me when I hear about people being discriminated about because of their race, you know. But there's no room for it in the church. People of all nations. You get into the book of Revelation, you find people from every tribe, nation, tongue, language. Doesn't matter what color your skin or what shape your eyes or what accent you speak with. You are welcome in the family of God. Amen? Amen. No discrimination from race. See what he says next. See, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. In other words, all economic discrimination goes out the window because of Jesus. Doesn't matter whether you're rich, poor, or somewhere in between. All discrimination goes. Doesn't matter whether you're blue collar, white collar, or don't have a collar. It's all gone out the window. So there's neither slave nor free. Then he says there's neither male nor female. And so all gender discrimination goes in Christ as well. All goes out the window. For all of you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The sin of favoritism is the sin of judging by externals. Now, I want to just kind of pick up on something else here because it's very easy for us to read this and then pick up on something that is a negative in our culture, and that is egalitarianism. It's a very long word. Egalitarianism basically means that everyone's equal, we're all on the same level, and so we don't need to show respect to anyone. That is a part of our culture that is unbiblical. When I was on holiday a couple of years ago, I was in a bookshop and I picked up a book on our first fleet. It's called 1788. It was written by an author from Sydney. It was an absolutely fantastic and very readable account of the first fleet and what they went through. The insight into that is that a lot of the people that settled Australia in its early days were people who didn't think much of authority. And I think they had very good reason because, yeah, there were some hardened criminals, but there were some people who were just very, very poor and out of their poverty and out of their need might have stolen a loaf of bread or something else that was relatively trivial because they were so desperate to be able to feed their family, and they were caught, arrested, tried, and then shipped out to Australia as convicts. So you can understand that right in our roots is something that sometimes wants to despise authority. Our tall poppy syndrome has come from that as well, where we love the underdog and we cheer the underdog on. And you can make it, you can make it, you can succeed. And Mr. or Mrs. Underdog believes that, and they eventually succeed. And then, of course, we criticize them. Who do they think they are? Why do you think you should have all of that? And that's some of the dodgy parts of our Australian culture that we really need to get the victory over. Because the Bible teaches equality, and it says you shouldn't have favoritism, but it also teaches respect for various classes of people in our society. I put some examples in your notes. In Leviticus 19 and verse 32, it says, rise in the presence of the aged. Show respect for the elderly and revere your God. We often want to take our elderly in this country and just stick them away and forget about them, you know. Rise in the presence of the aged. When Pastor Charles and Alice walk into the room, we should all stand up. Show respect. Amen? Like, these guys are great friends, but I don't allow my friendship with Charles and Alice to cause me to treat them with any less respect than they deserve. Amen? And that's the same with every older person that you... Yeah, that's right. He's saying I wouldn't get a curry if I didn't. You give me curry. I'm going to sound a little old-fashioned for a moment here tonight, but I don't care. I reckon, parents, we should still teach manners and courtesy to our kids. Come on. Yes. Preach it, Pastor Rob. Yeah. When you're on a bus or a tram or a train and you got a seat and there's a lady standing nearby, you get up and offer your seat. If there's an older person, you get up and offer your seat. Amen. If there's a door that you need to open and there's someone else, particularly a lady there, you open the door and say, after you. If there's an older person, after you. You know, just common courtesies that sometimes in this day and age have just gone right out the window. We need to bring them back in. Standing up for people, saying thank you after someone has done something nice. We're on that with our kids all the time. Please, thank you. Look at someone when they're talking to you. Answer them back politely. All of these things. Showing respect. They're parts of our egalitarian society that need to be blown out of the water. In Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 21, fear the Lord and the King, my son, and do not join with the rebellious. In other words, we show proper respect, as 1 Peter says, for everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. That's what we're in here in this church. Fear God, honor the King. Honor the King. The people that lead our country. Doesn't mean we always agree with them, but it does mean that we won't criticize them, bag them, call them disrespectful names. Doesn't mean that we have to agree with the politics of the person, but because of their position, we choose to pray for them and respect them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12, now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you. It's talking here about pastors and leaders in a church. Respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. You see, in the kingdom of God, there is a functional authority, the same as there is in a country, a functional authority. The one in authority is not better than everyone else, but we have to have that functional authority for things to work right. And the person that's in authority needs to be respected for their work. Go back to James chapter 2 and let's pick up verses 5 through 7. Because here he really lets rip at the rich, and I want to put this into context. Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? We understand why James is writing these words, because it was the rich, it was the aristocratic people who were persecuting the poor. But God is not anti-rich. There are many wealthy, godly people in the Old and New Testaments. What James is teaching here is that we shouldn't treat widows, orphans, and the down and out any differently to the way we treat the wealthy and the up and out. In Luke chapter 18, there's a wonderful example. In fact, Luke chapter 18 and chapter 19, a wonderful example of these two extremes. At the end of Luke chapter 18, Jesus is walking into Jericho and he comes across a blind man who is begging at the side of the road. The blind man hears that Jesus is coming and he starts to cry out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus asks for this blind man to be brought to him and he says to the guy, what would you like me to do for you? And the blind man says, I would like to receive my sight. And so Jesus prays for him, and the blind man sees, and all the crowd cheers and praises God. Goes right into Luke chapter 19, where Jesus is still walking through Jericho, and there's a crowd that's so big, and there's one little guy who can't see Jesus. His name is Zacchaeus, and so he climbs a tree, and Jesus stops right under the tree, looks up and says, Zacchaeus, I'm inviting myself to your place for dinner today. And all the crowd mumbles and moans and complains. Isn't that fascinating? See, the poor man was blessed and everyone cheers, but the rich man, everyone's starting to complain. And yet when Jesus went to Zacchaeus' place for the day, Zacchaeus' life was so transformed by meeting Jesus that by the end of the day, Zacchaeus said, I'm going to give away half of my wealth to the poor. I bet that shut the crowd up. Because this guy, in modern terms, was a multi-billionaire. And so if you take a few billion dollars and divide it in half and then pump that into a town's economy, can you imagine the difference that that would have made in Jericho? Can you imagine the difference that that would make if a multi-billionaire took a few billion dollars and pumped that in to Melbourne's economy specifically to make a difference to the poor and needy in this city? That would shut the crowd up. Everyone would suddenly be not complaining about this rich guy, but cheering him on. And then he said, if I've ripped anyone off, and that was a big if, because he had ripped plenty of people off. He was the chief tax collector of the town. He said, I'm going to pay them back four times what I took. Wow. So they all loved it when the blind guy was healed, because he was poor. He was a beggar. But you know, when the blind man was healed, it made a difference to him. When Zacchaeus, who was the poor rich man, when he got healed of his internal problems, the whole town became blessed. And suddenly people had got ripped off $10,000. They went to the mailbox and they opened it up and opened the letter, and it was from Mr. Zacchaeus. And inside was a letter that went something like this: I am so sorry that I stole from you. I stole $10,000 from you. Please accept the check for $40,000. I have become a Christian now. I am a follower of Jesus. And here is a tract that will explain how to give your life to Jesus Christ. Suddenly you have my attention. So God is not anti-rich people. He just doesn't want us treating people differently, whether they're wealthy or poor or somewhere in between. Alec Motyer, in his commentary, The Message of James, he says this: as to how we accept others, we must ask how he, Jesus, would accept them. As to how we appraise others, we must ask how he appraises them. As to how we act toward others, we must ask how he would act towards them. Our values, priorities, and activities must be ever governed by the definition of true glory displayed in the person, conduct, and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like the words of Paul in Romans 15:7, accept one another just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. Think about those words. How has Christ accepted you? Any conditions? No. Just perfectly accepted. That's how we need to be accepting of others. In the next few verses, he talks about the royal law. The opposite of the sin of favoritism is summed up in what James refers to as the royal law. In James 2, verses 8 and 9, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, which is love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as law breakers. We did a whole series on this back in February called Most Important, based on the teaching of Jesus, where he said the most important thing is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's our theme scripture for this whole year. Love your neighbor as yourself. So you love yourself. That's good. But don't let it stop there. Live a life that is beyond yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's the royal law because it's the most important law. It's the royal law because as kings and priests to God, as royalty in the sight of God, this is behavior that is fitting for us as the king's kids. It's the same as the golden rule that Jesus talked about in Matthew 7:12. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. Do unto others as you would have them do for you. Not like I heard one little boy explain it once after he'd hit one of his friends. He said, the Bible says, do one to others before they do one to you. Eugene Peterson in the Message Bible, he sums all of this up beautifully. He says, talk and act like a person expected to be judged by the rule that sets us free. That's love your neighbor as yourself. It sets you free. For if you refuse to act kindly, you can hardly expect to be treated kindly. Kind mercy wins over harsh judgment every time. Let those words settle into your heart. You know, nothing is more of a contradiction than an unkind Christian. I've met some harsh, judgmental believers in my time. How about you? Ever been one of those? If you are, just belt it out of you. You know, just bring your hand out here and then bring it back at great velocity and to slap yourself up the side of the head, as Rodney Howard Brown would say, and stop being harsh and judgmental and start being kind to everyone. It's a fruit of the Spirit. And so a life beyond yourself shows no favoritism. And secondly and finally tonight, a life beyond yourself shows active faith. A life beyond yourself shows active faith. In James chapter 2 and verse 14, he starts his main point of this second section with what appears on face value to be a contradiction to what Paul taught in Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 14, he says, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him?" That statement seems to fly in the face of what Paul taught in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9, where it says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." And if you stop there, it seems like a contradiction. So you got Paul saying, we're only saved by faith, and the grace of God runs through our faith into our life, and that's how we're saved, completely separate from works. And then we get into James, and he says, can you be saved by faith without works? Will that kind of faith save? So let's answer the contradiction. The next verse in Ephesians 2, verse 10, actually puts this whole thing in context. Because in verse 10, he says, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. So if you have true faith, good works will follow. The writer in Hebrews said the same thing, Hebrews 6, verses 9 and 10. Things that accompany salvation, he talks about. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love that you have shown to him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. And so what is James actually talking about here tonight? He talks about, first of all, what faith is not. And faith is not a concrete concept. Faith is something that you actually can't know about unless you see it demonstrated. Okay? See, I can stand on this stage tonight and I can tell you, I've got faith. I've got faith. Do you know that? I'm full of faith. I got lots of faith. But it's about as meaningful to you tonight as if I said to you, I'm full of joy. I have joy. Joyful, joyful, we adore thee. God of heaven, God of earth. I have so much joy in my life tonight. I'm overflowing. Do you believe me? No. Why? Because there's no evidence of it. But if I said to you, I am just so full of joy. Oh, I got the joy tonight. Joyful, joyful. I adore thee. I can slip into this. I know the worship team, we're going to go black church tonight in that second song, you know. Well, now you believe me because you got evidence. Because you can see something overflowing in my life. It's the same as people that I've met over the years who've said that they're generous people, but then you go out for lunch with them every time and you end up paying. You notice that? I'm generous. And they always hold back, you know. And then when you finally, after a few times, you say, well, what do you want to do with this bill? They always say, well, let's split it. Let's go halves. Is there going to come a time that you pay for me? It's fine. I'll pay for you, but don't tell me you're generous. You know what I'm saying? Because there has to be some proof that flows. And that's what James is saying here. He said, you can just stand still and say, I got faith. I got faith. James says, I want to see some evidence. And so in the first part of this second section, he gives a couple of examples of what faith is not. The first one is the destitute Christian. In James chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, he says, suppose a brother or sister, so a Christian person, is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? That's not faith, he says. You might say, I got faith, I got faith, I got faith. But then there's a destitute believer who comes to you and they're really struggling and you got the ability to make their life different, but you don't. You just give them a Bible verse and say, well, you know, God will meet all of your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Have a wonderful day. Be warm, be fed, you poor, starving, naked person. And you don't do anything to help them. He says, obviously, you really don't have faith because that is not what faith is. Because if you had real faith, then you'd do something about that person's situation. And so the summary statement of that example is in verse 17, and he says, In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. The word dead there means useless. So I can tell you, I got faith, but if it doesn't go somewhere, then it's useless. Example number two of what faith is not is the troubled demons. In verses 18 and 19, and it's not talking about the Melbourne Football Club, although we know they are troubled sometimes. He says here, someone will say, you have faith and I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even demons believe that and shudder. What's he saying here? He's talking here about the people who say I've got faith because I know my Bible. They're the people that are doctrinally accurate. And they know they can cross every T and dot every I, because he says here, he's using the basic belief. He says, you believe there is one God. Well, good on you. He said, you believe in a monotheistic faith. You've got all your doctrine systematized and you know all of your systematic theology, and you know you can sit down and you can argue every Bible verse and truth, and every time someone teaches something, you've always got to correct them. And he says, you've got faith, but he said, actually, you know what? You haven't got faith at all. Because he said, even the demons have got a theology that's accurate, but it doesn't change their life. And I can tell you what, I want people to know their Bibles, but I don't want you to just know your Bible. I want you to live the Bible. Amen? It's got to slip out of your head into your heart and then be acted out on in day-to-day life. Because you can have all the theology stuffed into your head. And the Bible talks about that. It says knowledge puffs up. And if you got all your theology stuffed into your head, you're just a proud person. But if you can't live it out, you're just like a demon. That's what James is saying. And that's not a nice thing to be. Because they believe that, and it makes no difference. They're still in hell. And they're not going to be saved. And they believe there's a God, and they've got their doctrines right, and they shudder because they know the truth. And so they're the two examples of what faith is not. The summary statement is in verse 20. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Now, just very quickly, because we're starting to run out of time here. The last two examples, he talks about what faith is. Example number one is Abraham. And that's in verses 21 through to 23. He says, was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, that last verse that we read there is quoting from Genesis 15:6. Right at the beginning, where Abraham believed God, he extended faith in God, and God said, because you've believed, you're saved and you're a righteous man. But that was right at the beginning of his life. But then faith needs to be proven. There needs to be some expression of faith. And Abraham was not overly good at the expression of faith at many times through his life. There is at least two different occasions where he just told a barefaced lie about his wife. And then there was another occasion when they'd waited quite a number of years for the heir to come that God had promised, and it wasn't happening in their way and in their time frame. And so one day, Sarah said to Abraham, it's not going to happen through me. Here's my gorgeous handmaid. Why don't you go and sleep with her? And Abraham was such a bloke. Said, yes, dear. And Ishmael was the result. And that wasn't the way that God wanted it to be done. And so finally Isaac arrives 25 years after the promise. And then we get to Genesis 22, where Isaac is at least a teenager, probably a young adult at this particular time. And God speaks to him and says, I want you to take your son, your only son, and I want you to sacrifice him to me. Mm-hmm. Why? Because God wanted to see, from all those years previously, where Abraham believed God and God made him righteous, whether his faith was genuine or not. And that one event proved that Abraham's faith was genuine faith.
In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19, by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. The summary statement in verse 24 is, you see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. And then finally, the example of Rahab. Rahab was a prostitute who demonstrated a risky, compassionate faith. She jeopardized her house, her resources, her family, and her safety in the cause of God's plan by protecting the spies that were sent into the promised land and then letting them escape undetected. And she said, "Would you please remember me when you and the Israelites come in and take over this city and this land? Would you please remember me? Would you please let me be saved?" And the spies promise her, if she just hangs a piece of scarlet ribbon or cloth outside the window, because she lived in the wall of the city, that she would be saved. Can you imagine when the walls of Jericho went down and there was one piece of wall still standing where Rahab lived? And this lady, who was a prostitute, she'd earned her income through prostitution. She was saved by her faith as well as what she did, and what a difference it made. As a result, she ended up in the genealogy of Jesus. She was one of Jesus' ancestors. Isn't that awesome? It's wonderful. If you go into, at some point in time, Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy, you know where it says, you know, so-and-so begat, and they begat, and they there's a whole lot of begatting going on. And you often read kind of Matthew 1, and you go, why on earth is it in there? Well, it's in there so that we know that there are amazing men and women that form the line of Jesus Christ. You see, Rahab married a guy called Salmon, and there was nothing fishy going on. And they became the parents of a guy called Boaz, who married a lady called Ruth. And her story is told in the book of Ruth in the Old Testament. And they had a son called Obed, O-B-E-D. And Obed had a son called Jesse, who had a son called David, who became a king. And it was all because of faith that worked. The summary statement is found in the last verse of chapter 2 of James. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. The word spirit there is cardia in the Greek. It means heart. And as the heart pumps our blood around our body that sends all the oxygen and the nutrients around our body and brings life and health to our body, so our spirit, our cardia, through good works, pumps life, not just into us, but around us as well. The use of Abraham and Rahab as illustrations of what faith is ties this whole beautiful chapter together. James started by saying, don't show favoritism. The reason that we're not to show favoritism is because God does not show favoritism. This is clearly seen in the contrast between these two people. Abraham was a major Bible figure. Rahab was a minor one. Abraham was part of God's chosen race. Rahab was a foreigner. Abraham was respected. Rahab was disreputable. She was a prostitute. Abraham was a man. Rahab was a woman. And women back in those days were second-class citizens. Abraham was extremely wealthy. Rahab would have been poor. And yet God, because he doesn't show favoritism, chose both of those people and made them amazing examples of faith and deeds and what it's like to lead a life that is beyond yourself. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord God, I pray that your word will just settle into our minds and settle into our hearts. Lord God, we don't want to just know your word, we want to live your word. Lord God, I thank you that we are saved by faith in the grace that you flow into our lives, not by works. There's nothing we can do to earn our salvation, Lord God. But we do know that when we have true faith, True faith expresses itself in good works, in good deeds. And we know the genuineness of our faith when we find within ourselves a desire to make a difference to others in this world and to live a life that is beyond ourselves. Lord God, I pray that every person in this house, every person watching online right now who says, I believe in God, may their faith not stop with their words, but may it always slip into actions to make a difference in this world, to live a life beyond ourselves. In Jesus' name. I just want everyone to remain bowed in God's presence. Because at every service here at Bayside, we always give opportunity to people to come to faith in Christ. And understanding tonight that when you come to faith in Christ, it's just the first step. When you say yes to Jesus, it's not just about making a decision for Jesus. It's about saying, from this point on, I'm going to be a believer in Jesus Christ. And because I have real faith, I'm going to make a difference in this world. I'm going to stop being a selfish person. I'm going to stop living a life that stops with me. And I'm going to choose to live a life that goes beyond me to be a blessing to others. And if you want to become that kind of person tonight, you want Jesus in your life and you want to make a difference to other people, I want you to raise your hand nice and high right now while no one's looking around, please. Lift your hand up high. Yep, God bless you there. I see your hand. Two people. God bless you over there. It's wonderful. Anyone else want to join these people tonight? God bless you, mate. Sensational. Anyone else at all? Say, I want Jesus in my life. I want him to make a difference to me and through me to make a difference to others. I'm going to ask one more time. Anyone else like to join these people in prayer tonight? Not going to embarrass you in any way. Just lift your hand up right now, nice and high. Fantastic. God bless you, mate. That's wonderful. Awesome. It's about five people raised their hands tonight. Let's stand together, shall we? We're going to pray a prayer, and everyone's going to repeat this prayer together as an affirmation of your faith in Christ. And those who have raised your hands tonight, I want you to make this your prayer, okay? And as you do, God's going to hear your prayer, and he's going to respond to it. He's going to come into your life. He's going to forgive you of everything you've ever done wrong. He's going to fill you with his power, and he's going to give you a heart for others making a difference in this world. Let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, I thank you for Jesus. I believe on the cross, Jesus Christ paid the price for my sins. I receive you, Jesus, as my Savior and my friend. Come into my life, forgive me, wash me clean, and fill me with your Spirit. From this day forward, I will live for you, and serve you, and serve others. In your name, amen. Let's give the Lord a hand of praise in this place tonight. That is so good.